In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, please be seated. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we observe Lent? Why do we fast? Why do we pray? Why do we give to the poor? In this short homily, I'll try to answer these questions to explore whether we're doing what we do for the right reasons. Do we observe Lent just because it's the way we've always done it? Because it's the tradition of the church? Well, that's a pretty good place to start. One of the best definitions I've ever heard of what it means to be a conservative, and here I don't mean politically, but just somebody who conserves tradition, is the following. If it is not necessary to change something, it is necessary not to change it. You've probably heard the story of a newlywed couple who are about to host their first Sunday dinner. As the young bride is preparing the roast beef, she cut about a third of the end of the roast off before she put it in the roasting pan. And the newlywed husband said, "Why do you do that?" And she said, "Oh, well, it's the way my mother always did it." And after the in-laws arrived, the husband was brave enough to ask the mother-in-law about this strange tradition. And she said, "Well, it's the way my mother always did it." Still curious, the newlywed husband then reached the wife's grandmother and asked her, and she laughed when she heard that this tradition was still going on. And she said, "Well, I cut the end of the roast off because the roasting pan that I had was too small to fit the roasts." So we want to make sure that the traditions we follow are for better reasons than that. In the case of our liturgical calendar and the observations of feasts and seasons, we can rest assured that the traditions that we have are there for a very good reason. And as we embrace these traditions, we share them with our brothers and sisters going back hundreds and even thousands of years. Now, it could be that you're new to a liturgical tradition like ours, and so much of what we do may seem strange. I'm very much in the keep Christianity weird camp, so I understand that. I was recently talking with someone who found our style of worship very puzzling and kind of off-putting. And that's a source of anxiety for us, because when people come to our church, we want to make sure that they feel welcome and that they feel loved. But if you've never been in a liturgical church, it can be confusing. But instead of being confusing, I hope and pray that newcomers will think, you know, what they're doing here is a bit complex and hard to understand, so it must be important and worthwhile. So as I said, in answering the question why, a good place to start is that we can rely on the wisdom of the church and our Christian brothers and sisters going back centuries, but it must also go beyond that. So we'll go a little bit deeper. Another reason is that we need a regular time of solemn reflection and resetting of our priorities and our relationship with God. This is especially true for us, since by historical standards, most of us, and compared to in history and even compared to most of the other people around the world, we live lives of stupendous comfort and excess. And this is a profound danger for the Christian faith. The danger is that our lives are so comfortable that we can easily conclude that we don't need God. We can become comfortable and isolated. If we look back to the way our world looked before World War II, life was a lot different. Most people lived close to the land and made their living on the land. In our time, only a very small percentage of people live off the land, and many of those are people working for big corporate farms. Once we lose touch with the rhythm of nature, our perception changes a lot. Instead of being aware of where our food and clothing comes from, and being intimately connected with nature and weather and seasons, we live the life of consumers. So just as a thought experiment, the next time you buy something, and I mean anything, try to think about where the product came from, who made it, whose hands have touched it. In a former and simpler time, we could easily make those connections. Now it's almost impossible. And our lives are deeply impacted by technology. This also has the effect of separating us from one another and from the earth and from God. Just think about how driving has changed within the last 20 years. I learned to drive on a stick shift, now they're a good theft prevention device because most of the young men who are stealing cars can't drive a stick shift. There was no such thing as GPS. There were no mobile phones. In addition, where I grew up, it might be minus 35 outside. So when you got in a car, it was kind of important to know where you were going. You needed to be able to navigate by dead reckoning or, in some cases, by consulting a map. And if you got it wrong and got stranded, you could easily freeze to death. Now we get in a car and we're still connected to the internet. We've got GPS. We've got cruise control. Maybe even lane or steering control, very handy for us sales guys who are on the road. I say all this to point out that even those changes separate you from the world around you. If you're like me, when you arrive somewhere after following the GPS instructions, you don't even know how you got there. Did you mostly go uphill or downhill? Where did your route take you? What did you pass by? And if the GPS broke down, could you get back to where you started from? Immersed in technology, we are separated from each other and from the world around us. And this exacerbates the problem of being separated from God and realizing how much we need Him. So back to the question, why do we observe Lent? In addition to the reasons we've talked about, I think the primary reason is to reset our relationship with our Creator. Our gospel reading for tonight will help us do this. Matthew chapter 6 talks about three important duties that we have as Christians. And these take on an additional importance during Lent. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. By fasting, we are reminding ourselves how our bodies are sustained, and we can reorder and sanctify that relationship. By being more purposeful about prayer, we reset and reprioritize our relationships. And we can work to make sure that the most relationship in our lives is the one with our Creator. Through almsgiving or giving to the poor, we are reminded that we really don't own anything. That all we have comes from the Father, and we should not lay up treasures here on earth. Jesus reminds us of the wrong reasons for keeping up these Christian duties, reasons rooted in pride, which is the taproot of all sin. And we must take heed. What a wonderful phrase that is. Take heed. Take heed of hypocrisy. He starts with the duty that we have to the poor. As with all of the duties Jesus addresses in Matthew 6, there is an assumption made in the language. Did you catch it? I'll read from verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, that is, not if, but when, and in verse 5, and when you pray, and finally in verse 16, and when you fast, our Lord is assuming that we are carrying out these duties. Perhaps giving to the poor and praying are not a surprise to you. It's been said that a Christian with a lively faith who does not pray would be as likely as a man or woman who is alive but does not breathe. But how do we do with fasting? I would hazard a guess that this required Christian discipline is a lot less frequently practiced than prayer or giving to the poor, and yet we are commanded to do it. But let's return to our duty to the poor. Jesus says in verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Pardon me. The hypocrites make sure that when they're giving to the poor, there was a big fuss and that everybody knew what they were doing. Christ says, fine, they've received their reward. The reward is the attention of other men, not a reward from God. Their reward is paid in full on this earth, and there is nothing reserved for them in the future. The proper reason for giving to the poor is that it is our duty, and we are to work hard to, number one, not let others know what we've done, and number two, not even pay much attention to it ourselves. Consider for a minute this wonderful phrase that Christ uses, one that is so common that there may be an element that slips past us. He does not say, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, but he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And sorry to all of our left-handed folks here, but this likely means that the right hand, which in most people is more dexterous and more able, should be the one that gives money. In other words, be quick and dexterous in giving, but be so careful as to not draw attention to your actions that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. When we take the least notice of our good deeds ourselves, our Father takes the most notice. And we are promised a reward. Not once again that this should be our motivation. Our motivation should be thankfulness and duty. But Jesus specifically promises reward, and we can count on Jesus' promises. To quote Matthew Henry, and I'm going to say this twice because it's kind of in Elizabethan language here, the riches you impart form the only wealth you will always retain. I'm going to say that again because it's lovely. The riches you impart form the only wealth you always retain. And now let's turn our attention to what Jesus says about prayer. In verse 5, and when you pray, you must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There are two dangers to Christians here in prayer: vainglory, another great old word, and vain repetitions. We must not be proud when we pray. And I confess to you that this has been an area of pain for me. In other churches, I've experienced how prayer can turn into a prideful and vainglorious exercise, where the main objective was to perform for other people, not to sincerely pray to the Father. Heaping up words and fancy phrases and performing. I can remember being part of prayer groups where this performance became such a distraction that I really wasn't praying along. I was instead focused on the words of the others in a negative way. I'm certainly not saying that sincere and heartfelt prayer in a group is bad, but I have been scarred in my experiences in the past when prayer was not sincere but was vainglorious. We must be careful that prayer does not become an area where pride creeps in. Jesus says the hypocrites are really praying to man and not God, and the same goes for us if we're praying in a prideful way and for the wrong reasons. And Jesus uses the same warning: they have their reward. They may impress those around them, but not God. Instead, for our private prayers, Jesus says, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So speak to him as your Father. If you're blessed with children, you know that they don't make long, fancy speeches when they want something from us. Neither should we pray like that to our God and Father. Before we leave the subject, I'll just add that we have a wonderful resource in the Book of Common Prayer. Sometimes we can't think of what to pray, or more specifically, we can't think of the right words. And for some people, it may be very strange to read prayers that somebody else has written. But the prayers in the prayer book can be such a great help in these moments. They are thoughtfully written, and they cover almost anything that we might be struggling with. Then Jesus goes on to give us some instructions for when we're fasting. Again, not if, but when. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting may be, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Fasting is a discipline that resets our relationship with the Father and reminds us how dependent we are on him, even for our daily bread. It's a reminder of the order of things, that without God's providence, I can't do anything. I can't speak, I can't move, I can't breathe, and it's a discipline that disposes us to other Christian duties. It puts us in the right frame of mind. The hypocrites are criticized not for fasting itself, but of their boasting of it. I'm particularly struck by verse 18, where he says, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your father who is in secret. What if we told nobody that we were fasting? Of course, there's some practical concerns, because your friends and families may wonder why you're not sharing a meal with them. But what if you made an effort to hide your fasting, which the scripture seems to indicate? What if you went out of your way to keep it between you and your father? And finally, Jesus warns us in verse 21 not to lay up our treasures here on earth, but in heaven. As we wrap up, let me challenge you to think about that, to really try to imagine what treasures in heaven might look like and how they would dwarf anything we could conceive of here on earth. We spend an awful lot of time making sure that we have treasures here on earth, if we're honest with ourselves. We have responsibilities of stewardship, of course, and we are to provide for our families and for the poor. But it is so easy to go beyond that and to set our hearts on our earthly treasure. Let's instead try to keep heaven on our minds. So I hope I've answered the question, why do we do these things that we do? The proper motivation is to do them to please God. I'll end my sermon by quoting a section from the ESV Bible, a study Bible that's got a big section in the back that you can look up all kinds of good stuff. And they were talking about this, and I'm going to pull out a quote here that sounds an awful lot like it was written by J.I. Packer, and it probably was. Quote, God's delight in the Spirit-empowered faithfulness of his people is the believer's greatest motive for holy living in the Christian life. Unbiblical motives for obeying God's commands include pragmatism, legalism, utilitarianism, and man-centeredness. But biblical ethics insist that our deepest desire should be to find our greatest joy in bringing joy to the heart of our Creator. Amen.